Oh, New Testament Survey Class 5A. 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in around 55 to 57 AD from Macedonia. The people and biographical details mentioned agree with those in Paul's other books and the book of Acts. Most of the early church fathers also corroborate Paul's authorship. Let me just say that when we're talking about authorship, authenticity, you know, did the book really come from the Apostle Paul or whoever claims to be the author? There's only one instance that I have seen so far where any of the early church fathers disputed it. Sometimes they're silent on the issue, but there's only once that they disputed it, and let's say 1 Timothy is disputed by three of the so-called early church fathers, but the three that disputed it were Gnostic heretics. Okay, they were not church fathers at all. They were heretics in the early days. So the truth is that early Christians accepted all of these writings as being part of the Word of God. All right, 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical and the most personal of Paul's letters. It contains many details of Paul's life that are not found anywhere else. Okay, and for instance, the book of Acts, it is not intended to be a detailed history. Okay, it doesn't give everything that happened. And there are a number of times, of course, that Luke wasn't with Paul, and so there are gaps in the story. And sometimes the epistles fill in some of those gaps. And 2 Corinthians does. It contains a lot of stuff that's not found anywhere else. The purpose of 2 Corinthians is fourfold. To instruct them on issues not dealt with before, to continue dealing with issues brought up in 1 Corinthians that had not been concluded to Paul's satisfaction yet. There were a number of issues started in 1 Corinthians that had been dealt with to some extent, but Paul felt that there were some additional things that needed to be added. Three, to defend his apostleship against his enemies, and Paul had many enemies, and against the Corinthians' carnality. Okay, the fact is, the old nature, the flesh, does not want to submit to anybody. Doesn't want to submit to God, doesn't want to submit to anybody in authority. Okay, wives naturally don't want to submit to husbands. Children naturally want to disobey parents, and so on. And the Corinthians, who are very, very carnal, disputed Paul's authority over them. The fourth one, to reveal the heart of a faithful servant of Christ. And Corinthians does this in a way that no other part of the New Testament does. It really and truly does reveal the heart of a faithful minister of Christ. All right, a group of Jewish preachers that we know today as Judaizers. Okay, they weren't called that in the first century. Somebody made that up somewhere along the line. I don't know who. But a group of Jewish preachers known today as Judaizers followed Paul from place to place and sought to undo the effects of Paul's preaching. These guys are real skunks. Okay, they really were. They didn't have the nerve to go out into the regions where nobody had been yet and preach their perverted gospel to people who'd never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Instead, they follow along in Paul's footsteps. They let him do the hard part, and they come along after, adding to the gospel, perverting the gospel, and taking people who are now believers. They've heard of Christ, and they've come to faith. Pardon me. That's going to sound real good on the tape. And so they're cowards, and they're perverting the gospel. They're false teachers, false preachers. just really despicable people. They were supposedly believers. They claimed to be Christians, but at least some of them were false brethren. Galatians 2:4 says that they're false brethren, unaware, snuck in. Okay? Some of them may have been true Christians who got mixed up. Like some who believe in lordship salvation are truly born-again people, probably most of them. But there's some that it's doubtful. Okay, their main issue with Paul was how a person got saved. They taught that faith and the works of the law were both needed, while Paul taught salvation by grace through faith alone. Okay, the same old story, faith plus. Faith plus. There's nobody that says works only. Okay? It's faith plus works. And Paul, of course, by grace through faith alone. One of their main tactics was to attack Paul personally, especially disputing his apostleship. Okay, so personal attack upon Paul's character, upon his authority, saying that he was not one of the chosen apostles and that kind of thing. That's one of their main things. Rather than simply trying to refute his message, trying to prove from Scripture that what he was saying was not true, they attacked him personally. This personal attack was the reason why Paul revealed so much of his personal life and feelings in 2 Corinthians. So even though it was hard on the Apostle Paul and very hard on him, it benefits us because we get to read the story of this conflict and how Paul responded to it. And 2 Corinthians is a precious book for anyone going into the ministry because you get to see the kind of things that happen to a minister of the gospel, and you get to see the way you ought to be, the kind of person you ought to be, and the way to respond to those attacks. Okay, that Paul is a fantastic example for us. Paul asserts that he was an apostle by the will of God. Okay, we're getting into the book here, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He says, an apostle by the will of God. He didn't do it himself. He didn't appoint himself to the office, but God chose him. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. Here's a good passage on comforting people. Paul's sufferings were for a purpose, that he could comfort others that were suffering, having experienced the comfort of God himself. Okay, and many times in your life and in your ministry, you're going to find that you go through trials and troubles and God comforts you. And now you can apply those principles, the things you've learned, you can apply in your relationship to others. When other people are hurting, now you can help them because you've gone through some things and found out that God helps. God satisfies. It may be that Paul mentions this because some were saying that an apostle should not suffer. Okay, we've got a lot of people today saying crazy things like that. The new evangelicals seem to think that if anybody gets in trouble for their witnessing, they must have been witnessing wrong. Okay, and you need to be, more tactful, and sometimes Christians need to be more tactful, but they take it to the point of not saying anything, compromising the gospel. Then you've got the prosperity gospel preachers that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. And you can't prove that from the Bible. There are plenty of Christians who suffer ill health and who suffer poverty. And this idea that Christians shouldn't suffer is certainly not true. Paul's suffering was a benefit and a blessing to the Corinthian church as well as to others. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, Paul had the joy that comes from a clear conscience. Okay, even though his own converts, which remember he founded the church in Corinth, he's responsible for most of them being saved. Okay, they're attacking him. They're disregarding his words. They're following false teachers. But he still has joy because he's got a clear conscience. Even though his ministry was attacked and he himself was belittled, he knew he had served Christ in sincerity. Okay, and so you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. And that's an important thing to remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 15 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul had been accused of indecisiveness or having broken a promise. He had intended to come to them and had changed his mind, not because of unfaithfulness or instability, but to spare the Corinthians. Okay? This is another thing you're going to find. And I hope I can finish this lesson today without getting, you know, too many asides. But your goodness in the ministry will be attacked. Okay? Somebody comes to you with a confidence. There's a situation in your ministry, maybe where someone has gotten into sin, and maybe it's a pretty major thing, but nobody knows about it. Okay? It's not public. They haven't done something out in the open that everybody knows and they don't need a public rebuke. They need to get right with the Lord. Okay? And so, as a good, faithful pastor, you deal with it, you counsel them, you teach them Scripture, you show them the right way to go, they get their lives squared away, but then sometime later, it gets found out somehow, and you're accused of a cover-up. Okay? That kind of thing happens where you do right, you do good, you do something kind and nice and decent toward people, and later on somebody can turn that and twist that and make it look as if you've done wrong. And so your goodness is attacked. Your generosity, your kindness to people. You know, you be generous to one person. Well, later on, somebody makes it out that you're playing favorites and you're being unfair and so on and so on. And remember the parable of Christ where the landowner hired people at different times of the day. He paid them all the same thing. Just because you're nice to one person doesn't mean you've been unfair to somebody else. If you be extra generous to one person doesn't mean you've been ungenerous to the first. Okay? And yet people make it out like that. Okay, let's move on. He did not come to them, not because he couldn't make up his mind, not because he was breaking a promise, because he knew if he came at that moment, considering the problems that they were having, he was going to have to blast them. He was going to have to clobber them. He would have fallen on them like a house of bricks. Okay? So instead, he sent them a letter, 1 Corinthians, and gave them an opportunity to get their house in order. Okay? So that's why he had postponed his visit. If he had come when he planned, after learning of the serious problems in Corinth, he would have had to be severe with them. He decided that sending a letter first was the better approach. They had given him joy in the past, and he did not want to cause sorrow. Okay? He didn't want to have to come and clobber them. He was giving them an opportunity to clean up their act. Okay? But instead of being glad of that, some of them are saying, well, see, he can't even keep his word. He said he was coming back. Where is he? All right? They would have been real unhappy had he come back. Okay, so you see how things go. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Someone in Corinth had caused grief and had been subjected to church discipline. Now Paul counseled them to forgive him, or Satan would take advantage of their unforgiving spirits and destroy the church. This is undoubtedly referring to the man in 1 Corinthians 5. I say undoubtedly, that's my undoubted opinion, but there could be somebody else that would dispute that, and I suppose there is a possibility it's referring to something else, but I don't think so. Paul had commanded them to turn that man, remember, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Apparently, he'd gotten his life right. Okay, I mean, he'd been involved in very, very, very serious sin, and he had been kicked out of the church. But according to this passage in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he had gotten his life squared away, and now Paul says, forgive him, lest Satan get an advantage of us. Okay? Christians, if somebody sins, and sins awful, but they get it right, okay, God forgives them. You and I have to forgive them. If we go around holding a grudge, having an unforgiving spirit toward them, Satan is going to take advantage of that and ruin the church. Okay? We must not let that happen. So Paul says, he squared it away with God. Now you forgive him. Okay? And so the man was to be restored to the fellowship of the church. Chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 6. This is one of those passages that really shows the heart of the ministry. The work and burden of the ministry is more than a man can bear in his own sufficiency. Okay, Paul says we're the savor of life to one person. We preach the gospel, and to one person, it's the savor, the smell, the odor of life. But to others, it's the stench of death. Same message, but received in different ways by different people. And one says, oh, that's the sweetness of life. And the other, that's the stench of death. Okay? And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Okay? The work of the ministry, the preaching of the gospel, is more than a person can bear in his own strength. Okay? It's more than he can bear. Paul's concern for the Corinthians had caused him to leave an open door in Troas. God had opened the door for him in Troas. A great opportunity to preach the gospel, but he left it because he was concerned about Corinth. And I've got a parenthesis here. How much work for Christ doesn't get done because preachers have to spend so much time and energy on rebellious Christians like the Corinthians? Every church member ought to consider that. When I get into sin and have to be dealt with by the pastor, when I gossip or start a clique in the church, bad-mouthing other Christians, or when I have a dispute with some other Christians and I cause trouble in the church, when I've got an unforgiving spirit, when I'm holding a grudge and I'm sitting in the pew with people I can't stand, okay, how much time does my pastor have to take away from winning souls and building up the saints in order to deal with me and my problems? Okay, people who come for counseling and want to be counseled week after week after month after month after year, and there's some people like that, they ought to ask themselves, how many souls am I keeping out of the kingdom because I won't deal with my own troubles between me and God and let the pastor do something important? Okay, now it's important to help people. It's important to deal with trouble in the church. Okay, keeping the church right is the primary thing, because then the church can do a great work for God. Okay, but none of us should want to be in the position of the pastor having to deal with us over and over and over again, because now we're keeping him from other things he could do. Okay, and those of you that are going to be pastors and someday we'll have somebody sitting across the desk from you week after month after year, there's a time to cut those guys off. There's a time to say, look, we've been going around and around, as my mother used to say, and where the phrase comes from, I don't know. We've been going around Robin Hood's barn forever. Okay? We're wasting our time here. You've got a Bible. Read it and get right with God. Okay, we're spinning our wheels. And there's a time to say that to people. Okay, and it's probably earlier than we usually do it, because we try to be gracious, we try to be kind, we try to be sensitive. And I'm not saying don't be gracious and don't be kind and don't be sensitive. But there's a time that the kindest thing you can do is say, brother, God is your Father, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you can get right with God. So do it. Okay? All right. Let's see here. We preach the gospel, and to one man we are the sweet smell of life, and to other the stench of death. Regardless of how people received him, Paul did what God wanted. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, Paul says that they knew that he was not bragging, but speaking the truth. Okay, he wasn't commending himself or patting himself on the back, but simply telling the truth. Our sufficiency, you know, this is not a false spirituality, a pseudo-humility. Okay, Paul means this. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God, who gives us the ability to do His work. And that's chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Okay? You're going to sometimes feel, I'm not able. I can't do this. Okay? Well, when you feel that way, what do? You go to the Scripture, and you read a verse like I just quoted, and you say, I feel one way, God says something else, my feelings are wrong, and God's right. Okay? We're not able in ourselves, but we are able in the Lord. God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. God doesn't give you a job you can't do with His help. Okay? 3:17 through 18, and we're going to have to start flying here. This is going to be a two-hour class. God has made us ministers of the new covenant. It is more glorious than the old covenant because it gives life and liberty and transforms us into the image of Christ. The old was Moses coming down from the mountain with his face shining, okay, with thunder and lightning and all that kind of stuff, with smoke and the ground shaking and so on, and Paul says that's nothing. Our ministry is more glorious because it gives life. The law of Moses could only condemn. The gospel gives life. And not only that, but verse 18 talks about it transforms us. As we get into the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that Word and makes us like Christ. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1 to 18. This ministry is so great that as God gives mercy, we don't quit. Okay, it's a glorious ministry, a wonderful ministry, and with God's mercy upon us, we don't quit, we don't faint, is the word Paul uses. Honesty and sincerity. Paul talks there about renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the Word of God deceitfully. Okay, you put that stuff away. Honesty and sincerity are required for it to be effective, your ministry, to be effective in reaching those blinded by Satan. Satan blinds their eyes to the gospel. If we live an ungodly life, if we have hidden sin, even though people can't see it, if you've got hidden sin, then you're not walking with God, you don't have the power of the Spirit, you don't have the blessing of God upon you, and you're not going to accomplish much. Okay, so hidden sin in your life keeps people from understanding the gospel. Okay? You may be preaching it clear, but you don't have the help of God in what you're doing. Okay? So you got to get rid of the hidden stuff in order to be effective. We're only clay pots. Okay? Earthen vessels, it says there. The King James is a lot more literary than some of my sentences every now and then. But an earthen vessel is a clay pot. Okay? But God has given us a treasure and provides the power. Okay, the treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. We've got that treasure in us, in the clay pot, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Okay, why has God chosen to work through earthen vessels? So that everybody can see it's God's power doing it and not our own. It's a hard life, verse 8 through 12 of chapter 4. But God renews our spirits. The inner man is renewed day by day, Paul says. You have to keep going to God, keep going. There's trouble every day. You have to go to God every day to be renewed. All right? A preacher who neglects his own spiritual life is gonna wither up and die. Okay, you can't do that. If you want to be effective in the ministry, you've got to have your time with God. You can't get so busy that you don't have your own devotions and your own prayer. Okay? That's a disaster. And sometimes that happens to preachers. Oh, I've got to run here and run there and run there and run there. And they find out that they're not drawing their own nourishment from God. Okay? And that won't work. God renews our spirits as we remember His promises and keep our eyes on eternity. Okay? We look not at those things which are seen, which are temporal, but at the things which are not seen, which are eternal. So keep your eyes on eternity. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 21. This is a great chapter. Paul reminds them that our body is just a tent, tabernacle, he calls it there, and a house. It's just a tent that will someday be gone, will be replaced by a new house at the rapture. And it's not the rapture will last forever. That's a misplaced modifier there or something. That will last forever. It's the house that's going to last forever. God's going to give us a new one. If we die, we go straight to be with the Lord. We will stand before Him to be judged for how we have lived and should therefore live for Him. The death of Christ for us should motivate all saved people to live for Him. Okay? It ought to motivate us to live for Him. That's chapter 12, 5, verse 12 through 16. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that they who live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto God, unto Him who died for them and rose again. Okay? He died for us. So we died in Christ. We're alive in Christ. So live for Him. He's made us new creatures, given us a ministry to tell people how to be reconciled to God. Okay? All the reconciled are supposed to take the word of reconciliation to other people and beg them, be ye reconciled to God. All right? Chapter 6. Verse 1 through 7, verse 1. And this is one of those passages that really shows the heart of Paul. This ministry is too great to miss any opportunities. Today is the day people need to be saved. Verse 1 and 2. Okay, this is the day of salvation. This is the day to tell somebody about Christ. We must uphold the ministry by being steadfast in afflictions. Verse 3 to 5, by exhibiting godly character, verse 6 and 7, and by bearing the contrary opinions of men, verse 8 through 10. They're not all going to like you. Okay? That's one thing you need to get out of your heads right up front. Okay? Don't go into the ministry thinking, oh, isn't it going to be great that everybody's going to say, oh, isn't he wonderful? Well, some will. And take them with a grain of salt. Okay? But a whole lot won't. All right? So you've got to be able to bear the contrary opinions of men. Some are going to like you, some are going to hate you, and most people won't give a rip. All right? That's really the truth. Let's see here. He appealed to the Corinthians to open their hearts to Him, and to separate from the idolatry around them and be pure so that God could bless them. Okay, and that's the passage, come out from among them and be ye separate. Okay, we're different than the world and we need to be separate from the world. All right, chapter 7, verse 2 through 16, Paul explains his feelings and his actions toward them. He appealed for the Corinthians. I think I left out a word there. to receive him, for he had not wronged them, and he loved them. He hadn't done them any harm. Even though he'd written a very strong letter, it was for their good. He hadn't hurt them. He had been very concerned over them and rejoiced when Titus brought word of the change in them. There had been improvement. Not enough improvement, but a significant improvement. And he sent Titus. Titus found out what was going on, came back and had a pretty much favorable report. Not entirely, but mostly favorable. And Paul was excited about that. He was glad that his letter had produced sorrow that had led to a change of mind. Okay, godly sorrow worketh repentance, it says in that passage. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is not sorrow. That's one of the big problems. You know, they think a sorrow for sin is repentance. No, it's not. Paul made them sorry because he rebuked them. And that sorrow, the guilt that they felt, led to a change of mind. Okay? But they're not the same thing. And a change of actions not to be regretted. Okay, and in that passage there are different words for repentance. And where it says not to be repented of, it's a different word, metamelomai, and it means not to be regretted. Paul's motivation in writing 1 Corinthians was the good of the church, which transcends the need of any individual. He says, I didn't write it for the sake of the person who had been wronged, or for the sake of the person who had done the wrong, but so that you would know my love for you. He did it for the church. Okay, now, the church, the body, transcending the needs of any single person in the church, that does not mean that you mistreat individuals, but you do what's right, even though it's hard, and you do it for the good of the church. Okay? Paul rebuked them. He commanded the one man to be thrown out of the church, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He wasn't mistreating that fellow. He was doing the right thing. Okay, Paul says you have to do the hard thing for the good of the church. Okay? Paul's confidence in them was restored, though there were still some problems to correct in some of them, which is verse 13 through 16. Of chapter 7. Okay, chapter 8 and 9. We'll be able to make up a little time on this passage, maybe. This is probably the lengthiest passage in the Bible on the subject of giving. And it's a great passage, and it needs to be studied in depth, and it needs to be preached in great detail. Okay, when you guys go out into the ministry, any of you who become pastors, don't be afraid to preach on giving. It's necessary. Your people have got to be taught. With very few people does generosity come naturally. Okay? There are a few, and praise God for them. But most people have to be taught. Stinginess comes natural. Okay? Cheapness comes natural, especially in the things of God. They don't mind spending it on themselves, but giving it away is something else. Okay, note the following truths about giving. Chapter 8, verse 2, the poor can be generous. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Okay? Poor people can be generous. Before you give your money, you should give yourself to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 5. They gave themselves, then they gave their money. And that's the way it ought to be. Giving is a grace in which every Christian should abound. The Corinthians claimed that they abounded in all graces. And Paul says, well, see then that you abound in this grace also. Okay? In other words, put your money where your mouth is. And that's what the next point basically says too. Giving proves the sincerity of your love. Don't say you love the Lord and be giving a couple of bucks in the plate every week. Okay? 1 or 2% of your income. You don't love the Lord if you're cheap. Okay, if you can't tithe, you don't love the Lord. Giving proves, and look at that verse, that's exactly what it says. Okay, there's no mistake in that interpretation. Chapter 8, verse 9, there's no greater example of giving than Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Okay? So there's no greater example of giving than Christ. Chapter 8, verse 12, God accepts our gift according to our willing spirit. Now, I think even if you have a grudging spirit, you still ought to do what you ought to do. Okay? I believe tithing is for this age as well as every age. And even if you give it grudgingly, I still think you ought to give it. But don't expect a whole lot of reward if you've got a bad attitude about it. You know, if every time you put a check in the plate, you know, you wish you hadn't, don't expect a great blessing, but still obey God. Christians should be careful that their honesty cannot be questioned. And there he's talking about they're taking up this money that's going to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says that he brought people with him to help in this, people who had a good reputation among the churches. He wasn't just taking this money, you know, stuffing it in his pocket and walking out the door and expecting everybody to trust him. Okay, had he done that, somebody would accuse him of using the money for himself. He made sure they couldn't do that. So when you start a church, from the very beginning, have three men count the offering and that kind of stuff, and don't be your own church treasurer, etc. Okay, make sure that they can't question your honesty. God doesn't promise wealth, but he promises to bless in proportion to our giving. 9 verse 16 through 11. He doesn't say he's going to make you rich, but he will bless you in proportion to your giving. Some of that blessing may be financial. Some of it may be who knows what. But he'll bless you as you're generous. Generosity causes much thanksgiving and giving of glory to God, as well as prayers for the givers. Okay, the recipient's going to be praying for you. So be generous. Okay, chapter 10. Paul had expressed his love for them and his confidence in them, but now reveals that while many had changed, some had not, and he meant to deal with them. Okay, there are people in Corinth still causing him trouble, even though many of them had changed. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to come, and you're going to see. Okay, I'm coming, and we're going to take care of this when I get there. Some in the church were saying derogatory things about Paul, and here's an example of what I think they're saying. He's weak when he's here, and he's strong when he's away. Okay? He's weak when he's here, but he's strong when he gets out of town and he writes us a tough letter. Okay, that kind of thing. But he doesn't have the nerve to say it to our face. Well, he did have the nerve, and if he had to do it, they're going to be sorry. He walks in the flesh. That's a good one, and that's a common one. You take a stand against sin, and somebody's going to accuse you of being carnal. Okay, well, if he was really loving, he wouldn't do that. They think love means disobedience to God. His letters are powerful, but he can't preach. They were saying that. Paul was going to come with the power and authority of God and put down this disobedience and carnality. Okay, he's going to come and he's going to put it down. Paul reminded them that he indeed had authority from God, for he was the one who had pioneered the preaching of the gospel in many places, including Corinth, and had been greatly blessed by God. Okay, they should realize he's got authority. He's the one that started this. God's the one who sent him here. Without him, we wouldn't be saved. You know, we ought to be listening to him. Chapter 11. Paul was concerned about them. They had accepted false apostles. The Judaizers had come preaching another gospel, as in Galatia, and had been received as apostles by some. Verse 1 to 4. Those who preach a false gospel are the ministers of Satan. That's down in verse 13 through 15. Okay, they look great, but they're not. They're preaching an untruth. Therefore, they can't be true ministers. They accepted those who robbed them and despised the one who had preached the gospel at his own expense. The Judaizers came and lived off the Corinthians, and they accepted them. Paul came, got a job, provided for himself, and they despised him. Paul had proven himself by being faithful despite great persecution and the care of the churches. He had had a very, very hard life, a hard ministry. But he kept on, he kept on, he kept on. He should have been so loved and so respected. They should have been able to look at him and say, a man who can be that faithful and that true in so much trouble deserves our love, our admiration, our obedience. But instead, they were looking down on him. Chapter 12, the Judaizers boasted. Okay, so Paul said that he would also boast. Of course, his boasting was just the truth of what God had done in his life. This boasting, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's not boasting. He's simply telling the truth. But he says, okay, if they're going to brag about what they've done, then I'm going to brag about what I've done. Paul had been caught up to heaven. None of the Judaizers could say that. Okay, he'd gone straight to heaven and had been given more revelations than any other apostle. He wrote 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, if you count Hebrews, and I do count Hebrews as being written by Paul. So to keep God humble, to keep Paul humble, God had given Paul a physical infirmity which he would not take away. To make sure Paul didn't get cocky and arrogant, God says, I'm going to afflict your health so that you'll have a constant reminder that you're nothing but a tool in my hands. Okay? And we need to remind ourselves of that. And I suppose if we don't remind ourselves often enough, maybe God will remind us the way he did Paul. Paul learned that God has grace to make the weak strong in their weakness. The charismatics today say that God's going to take the weakness away. Well, sometimes he does, but he may not. He didn't with Paul. He said, no, I'm going to let you stay weak, but in your weakness, you're going to have the strength of God. Okay? And that's far more important. So Paul says, hey, if this is going to help me to stay true to the Lord and have the power of God on my life, then I'll accept it. That's fine. All right? Paul was not less than any apostle. He had manifested the signs of an apostle before them. Okay, the miraculous gifts were the signs of an apostle. They weren't for everybody. They never were. Not everybody spoke with tongues. Not everybody healed the sick and raised the dead. They were the signs of an apostle. All right, and Paul had them as well as the other apostles did. The only way in which he was inferior was that he did not take their money. He did not want their things, but themselves. Okay, Paul's motivation is fantastic. Okay, he didn't want their things, but themselves, and would spend his money and himself. He says, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. Even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Okay, that's fantastic. Okay, and that's a better heart than most of us could claim. So he spent his money and himself for them, even if they did not respond in love. He was afraid for them and himself that they would not respond to his letter, that he would find them still unrepentant and living in sin. Okay, he was worried about the condition he would find them in. And if he found them still rebellious, living in sin, he was going to have to clobber them. And he didn't want to have to do that. He wants them to get it fixed before he gets there. Chapter 13. Paul says, I am coming, and if you are still in sin, I will not spare you. Okay? If you want to see power, I will show you power. And that's verse 1 to 4. Okay? You want to see it? Well, just keep on like you are, and when I get there, you're going to see it. And you're going to be sorry. Then he says, basically, look at yourselves to see if you're truly saved. Okay? Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, is the way he puts it. Living an ungodly life doesn't prove that a man is unsaved, but it could be. Okay? The idea, the Lordship Salvation people who say that every truly born-again person will change for the better and will serve Christ, and we will be able to see in his or her life that they are saved, that's not Bible. Okay, that's not Bible. But if a person gets saved and doesn't change for the better, then it could mean maybe they didn't really understand the gospel. Maybe they didn't really trust Christ. And it's possible for people to make a false profession of faith. Okay, I have known people that thought they were saved, and later on it hits them, you know, between the eyes. Oh, is that what they mean? Okay, and yet people thought they had been saved for some period of time. Okay, it does happen, especially in ministries that, you know, specialize in a confusing, garbled gospel. There's a lot of people who go around looking like Christians until lo and behold they find out they never were. All right, so Paul says, examine yourself. And it could have been some of these causing trouble in the Corinthian church, maybe they weren't saved. Especially with the Judaizers coming in and confusing the gospel, there may now be some people in the church who had combined works and grace, tried to combine works and grace, two things which you can't combine, okay? But there may have been some people in the church who weren't saved because of those other people. Okay, he wrote this in a letter so that he would not have to be sharp when he came to them. In verse 10, he closed with a final exhortation for them to do right, and then a benediction at the very end. Okay, and so that is the book of 2 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite books to preach because it's got so very much of the heart of the ministry in it, and is a real book for preachers to read every now and then to get some encouragement and also get some enlightenment, of course, about how they ought to be living and so on. All right. Thank you very much. We're done.